I want to turn to Romans chapter 12 for today. We're actually going to start in the last few verses of Romans 11. But the title for today is Knowing the Will of God. Is it possible to know the will of God? Yes, in a general sense, but also specifically for your own personal life. Is it possible that you and I can know what God wants us to do, what God doesn't want us to do? Can we obtain a purpose from God for our living? Well, we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about how we can come to know that. I would think that would be a subject that all of us would be interested in. Now, I want to start looking at this at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, and I want to read starting in verse 33. It says there, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." If we had verse 33 and no other verse, we would conclude that it's not possible to know God's mind, his will, or his ways. But we don't have just that verse. And again, verse 34 kind of follows that up, and it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" So those two verses, really, if that's all we had, we cast doubt on our ability to know the will of God. Now, verse 35 is a teaching all unto itself. It says there, "Or who has first given to God, such that it shall be recompensed unto him again." Well, isn't that amazing in the light of the fact that there are millions and millions of Christians right now that think if they do enough good works and serve God, they're going to get a big reward for it? I mean, read verse 35 of Romans 12. It's just as clear as a bell that that kind of thinking is folly. But let's go on, because I don't want to park on that for today. Verse 36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So Paul's getting at the fact that God's in charge, knows all things. And he sets that over and against the fact that God's mind and God's ways and God's judgment are past our ability to know. Now, he's going to get into something that's going to tell us how, despite all of that, it is possible to know God and to know the will of God. Now, one of the things we're going to discover here, and I'm just going to say this up front because it's key, is that the only way that you and I can know the will of God is if we know Jesus Christ. We know the will of God by knowing God, and it's the only way. If we do not know Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about knowing him in an inward way, I'm talking about coming into a realization of Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about in places like Galatians 4:19. If that's not happening, we're not going to know the will of God. Oh, we can get some facts here and there, make some good guesses, get some general statements in Scripture. For example, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." We can be sure that it's never the will of God for us to steal based on that commandment. Anybody can do that. It's as plain as day and it's laid out. But I'm talking about knowing the will of God specifically and more intimately. It's not possible unless we know Jesus Christ. Now, let's read here and we'll discover all that. Romans 12, verse 1, begins with this phrase. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Well, you know that the word "therefore" always harkens back to what was just said. Paul is saying all of this about God, that God is beyond us, that his paths are beyond knowing. He is so incredibly great. He is a creature, a being, whose thoughts are higher above us than the heavens are above the earth, as it says in the Old Testament. And it's absolutely ridiculous to think that any of us can, with our brain power and our human discernment, somehow reach up to God, drag him down, and figure him out. He's already said that to us. And that's the truth upon which the therefore is based here. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, again, we got to pay attention to words here. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those who are already saved. This isn't a message to unbelievers and an appeal to them to come to Christ. He's talking to brethren. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of, the Greek reads, the mercies of God. Stop again. He doesn't say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the wrath of God. He doesn't say because of the anger of God. This isn't a threat. This isn't Paul saying, you better get on this altar that I'm going to talk about here, or God's going to punish you because you didn't. Neither does he say, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because if you don't get on this altar, you're going to lose a reward. He doesn't talk in those terms at all, because that wouldn't be the truth. He is saying to Christian people, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of everything that I said about God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God. How many see that everything he's about to discuss is said in a positive context? He is saying, because God is who God is, because God is love, because the God is the God of all grace, because God has already done everything possible, not only for your salvation, but he has already given you all that he has to give in his Son, Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of all of that, because of the mercy of God in giving you all of this by his grace. We need to understand, and in part at least, this is the message of Hebrews. Hebrews contains a lot of warnings and a lot of exhortations, and most of them are based on the fact that we must not ignore, we must not take lightly what God has given us in Jesus Christ. How many understand that if you squander what God has given in Christ, then you're not going to have it? I mean, I'm talking about people that deliberately become indifferent toward the things of God. I'm not talking about people that never heard of them. There are a lot of Christians today that are ignorant, they're blind, they don't understand what God has done, what God has provided and given in his Son. That's one thing. But there are others who could know. Maybe even they don't know in the sense of the word of having gotten that far, but they could know but won't know because they have given themselves over to something else. They have blinded themselves with their own agenda. They're preoccupied with themselves, and so that is all that they can see. That's why we're told in Hebrews, looking unto Jesus. You know, people are looking unto a lot of things, and some of those people that are looking unto a lot of things are Christian people. I think today that a lot of churches are preoccupied with their church. And of course, that's because a lot of Christians are preoccupied with themselves. We're all guilty of that to a degree, but the more you see Jesus, the more you look unto Jesus, the less you're going to be preoccupied with yourself. And so there is a definite pattern, especially as we come toward the end of the age, of Christian people, of ministries, of churches. Well, of not only missing the purpose of God, not only being blind to the purpose of God, some of it through hardness of heart, but it's now gotten to the place where the very gospel itself has been preached in a corrupt, erroneous way. And even though Paul here is appealing to all of us, he certainly is appealing to people who have fallen into that kind of a sleep. He's appealing to people who have allowed themselves to be hardened by religiosity. People who could know, but don't know, because they have not sought God. He's appealing to everybody, no matter what level we are on. I beseech you, brethren, can we hear the cry in his voice? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, the act of which is holy and acceptable unto God. Let me read that again, because it differs somewhat from the wording in the King James. This is really correct as to how it reads in the original Greek. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, the act of which is holy and acceptable unto God. And he adds, this, doing all of this, is your reasonable service. And the Greek there could read, this, doing this is your well-reasoned out choice. So he's saying that he is appealing to Christian people, the saved, in other words, that they now get on an altar, symbolically speaking, of course, and present themselves not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. So in other words, this is a voluntary choice, a well-reasoned out choice, according to this verse at the end. He beseeches us by God's mercy that we would do this. And he says, if you do it, it's an act, it's a choice that is holy and acceptable unto God. Of course, because it is an act of faith. You know, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, can we see here, again, it's all positive. The cry of Paul's voice really is, do this because it's your deliverance. Do this because it's a segue into the purpose of God, into knowing God, and into what God has for you in Christ. Now, it's vital to see that, because if you read this, if you read this picture of an altar and of a person getting on that altar voluntarily, we see really the same teaching that Jesus presented in Matthew 16 when he said you have to pick up your cross daily. It's exactly the same teaching. Now let's turn there and read that, and we'll see how that is so. I'm not going to spend time reading the entirety of what precedes this passage in Matthew 16. It's Matthew 16:21, and I'm going to read from that point. It says there, from that time forth began Jesus. Now, from what time forth? From the time forth that Jesus Christ revealed himself to his disciples, they confessed who he was, and he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, and so forth. Peter stepped forth when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him for that and said he was blessed because he had seen that. It's that time that is noted here in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So immediately upon the disciples recognizing who Jesus is, Jesus began to tell them about his necessity of dying on the cross. Now this stunned them. And that's an understatement, because they did not have any frame of reference for a Messiah who would have to die and be raised. That was not the Jewish teaching of the Messiah. Never had been. So these disciples had grown up here in Israel. They had been presumably to the synagogue every week, had been taught about the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah was their great hope. And here Jesus is giving them a teaching, he's really giving a prophecy, that is utterly contrary to everything that they learned about the Messiah. They learned that the Messiah would come and liberate Israel from the Romans, and that Israel would be turned into the nation that they used to be under Solomon and David in the past. And that Israel would be basically the nation that would be the head of all other nations. And that is what they expected. And Jesus gave them another story. Now, Jesus is preaching here a tremendous principle. He's not only teaching that everything that God wants to do, not only in this world, not only in the church, but also in individual lives, cannot and will never happen except it come through death and resurrection in Christ. The old has to be swept away. The old has to die. Not maybe and not perhaps, it has to be. God is not in the business of fixing up the Adam race. He's not in the business really of fixing up anything. He's not in the business of fixing you and I up. He's in the business of crucifying us in his Son and raising us up together with Christ as a new creation. Now, we turn that into a religion. We turn that into a list of doctrines or sermons or whatever. And we fail to recognize very often, it's part of this blindness, that this is something that has to happen in us. It has to be real. It has to be an actual experience. And I would say this, if you and I go on with Jesus Christ and our walk is in the truth, and our walk really is in him, this happening to us, carrying the cross and experiencing resurrection life is the only possible outcome. It's the only possible outcome of walking with Christ. We're going to read that here. Again, are we going to take these things lightly? Are we just going to turn this into a religion? Paul's appealing to us by the mercies of God. Paul appealed to us in Galatians 4:19, I travail as a woman about to give birth, that Christ be formed in you, that you come into an inward realization of Christ. There isn't any other outcome to walking with Christ. It's what God's doing in his people now. Now, it's got a future that it leads to in the eternal ages and so forth, but we got to get on God's page or we're going to be headed in a completely different direction. So Jesus says from this time forth, and then he says he's got to die and be raised. They didn't understand how that could be. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Now, part of that is based on the fact that Peter wanted a kingdom his way, the Israeli Jewish way. It's all he knew. And I'm sure that part of it also was that he didn't want Jesus to have to suffer this. He had no clue that it had to be because of the sin of the world. And so Peter objects to this. And in essence, he's trying to say to Jesus, no, Lord, this can't happen to you. You must not allow it to happen. And Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, get you behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savor, and the word there means to seek and desire. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block unto me, the word means, for you seek and desire not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so, in essence, Jesus is saying, if you take the cross out of God's plan, and that would apply to not only his cross, but ours, as we'll see. If you take the cross out of God's plan, then Not only have you aborted the things that be of God, but you have now established and allowed to continue the things that be of men. And really, we're talking here about the difference between Christ and the Adam race. How many understand that in the final analysis, there are only two men? There's the first Adam, and there's the last Adam. The first Adam is the Adam race. It's the human race since Adam sinned. The last Adam is Jesus Christ, who through death and resurrection ushered in a new creation, a new type of human being, if I can put it that way. Those are the only two there are. We are either in Christ or in Adam. And Jesus is saying that if you're in Adam, everything about Adam has to do with seeking and desiring. That's which belongs to men, fallen man. Everything that has to do with Christ is really that which speaks of God's will and God's purpose. And he is saying any suggestion that the cross is not needed is of Satan. Now we need to understand this very clearly. Christianity without the cross. Now when I say without the cross, of course that automatically includes the resurrection and ascension. But the cross is the first step. Christianity, any form of Christianity, without the necessity of the cross, is of Satan. Now, the forms of Christianity without the cross are everywhere today. And where that form of Christianity exists, you're not going to hear people saying, we don't need the cross. What they usually do is talk about the fact that Jesus, yes, did die for us on the cross. I don't know of any cult or any false religion that claims to be Christianity. I really have not heard of any that actually denies that Jesus died on the cross. Most of them admit that and say that he had to because we're all sinners. There may be a few that deny it. I haven't really taken note of those that do. They all preach that Jesus Christ was crucified. They almost have to because the Bible point blank says you must. And it's recorded. You can't pass yourself off as a Christian religion without that. So they all preach that. But where the error occurs is that even having preached Christ crucified, the false religions deny that you and I must be. And if we realize the positivity of it, they deny that you and I can be crucified in him. And so what we have in a lot of cases is a Christianity where Jesus died for us, but it doesn't mean anything as far as impact. Jesus died for us, but we continue to live, if I can say it this way, as those who are in Adam, having adopted a religion that says Jesus died for us. There's no power in it, there's no reality in it, and that's because we, yeah, acknowledge his death, but we don't go on to recognize not only that we have to die in him, but we don't go on to recognize that we are raised in him. Most Christian people are not walking in resurrection union with Christ. Most Christian people have no idea whatsoever what that really even means. Not even doctrinally, in a lot of cases, let alone experientially. And yet, any suggestion that you and I do not need to pick up a personal cross is of Satan. Because what it does is it wipes out resurrection and the new creation as Christianity and substitutes for it with a religious version of Adam. Can we see that? Can we see if we don't pick up a personal cross that it leaves us in Adam? It eliminates resurrection life, because we haven't even been crucified at that point. and eliminates any way of experiencing reigning and ruling with Christ, because all of that is predicated on being crucified with Christ. And so you have really what amounts, I believe, Christianity without the cross, I believe, is in essence the Antichrist. It is Adam, man in Adam, collective man in Adam, being passed off as the new creation. That's Antichrist. And it's 666 because it is man in his complete rebellion against God. Never think that man's complete rebellion against God are simply those who deny that God exists. No, that'll be included. But man's complete rebellion against God has always been man doing for himself what God has done through Christ. And it's always, by and large, been a religiosity attached to it. False Christianity is a bigger enemy of Christ than religion that outright denies Jesus Christ, like Buddhism or something like that. False Christianity has always been the problem because it's able to deceive. And so, get behind me, Satan, because you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, one other point before I read on here. Back in the Garden of Eden, God told Adam that if he ate of the forbidden tree, that he would die. You remember that? And of course, Adam, before he ate, was one with God. He was in fellowship with God. That was his starting point before the sin, as was it Eve's. And God told them, in the day that you eat of this forbidden tree, you're going to die. Now, what did Satan say to Eve? It's the first recorded lie in the Bible. He said to Eve, and by proxy Adam, you will not die. You will not die. In other words, you can do that which is contrary to God, and you can live. The forbidden tree, the symbolism in Adam eating of that, was that Adam was declaring independence from God and saying, I can live outside of God. I can exist. I can live. I can find in myself that which I had previously found only in God. Life in oneself. That was the sin of Adam. And it was absolute rebellion against God. And of course, it really was death, because Adam ate and he did die. But back to the lie. You shall not die. Can we see that this ties into this passage here in Matthew 16? Satan, back in the garden, told Adam and Eve, you shall not die. He has been saying the same thing since. It's worded a little differently, however. Satan doesn't say today, you shall not die, but what he says is, you are not dead. In other words, Satan denies that humanity without Christ is dead. And once people accept that, then they're not going to come to Christ for life. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians that have bought in to that lie. Now you would say, well, how could that be? Well, for example, any Christianity that focuses on the value of humanity rather than the value of Jesus Christ is this lie. Any Christianity that teaches that we have this tremendous latent value in ourselves by human birth, and that Jesus Christ came along to bring it out and bring us into our full potential as human beings, it's all a lie. That's a denial that we're dead. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, without Christ in you, you are a reprobate. We got to come to terms with that. And that's something that a lot of us have never seen or realized. And it really takes the light of God coming into our heart and mind to show us that. But we don't believe that. We, many of us, are content with a religion about Christ that will fix us up, that'll fix what ails us, that'll make us happy with ourselves, that'll give us a nice, comfortable religion to walk in. We are content with all of that, all the while not realizing that we are denying the necessity of being crucified with Christ if we want to be raised with Him and ascended in Him. We're blind. And this is the deception. You are not dead. You're not dead. You just have a few problems, and Jesus Christ came to fix them. No, He didn't. Jesus Christ came to take all that you are in Adam and put it to death in Himself. That's the only way you and I can come to be in resurrection union with Christ. And yes, there's a down payment of that in this age. And the greater part of it will be released in the next. But it nevertheless is a fact. It's a fact that stands. And it's why Jesus was able to say this. He's basically saying to Peter, Peter, you're ignorant and you're blind, and I realize that and I love you. But you, in saying that I cannot go to the cross, I must not go to the cross, you are saying that the human race does not need to die. The human race does not need death and resurrection in me unto a new race. Peter wouldn't have had a clue about that, but Satan was able to play on Peter's interests in this, of wanting to be part of a physical kingdom, that false idea of a Messiah. Satan was playing on that. That's what he did with Judas, and it went a lot further in Judas. But Satan was playing on that and using Peter's blindness, ignorance, and personal interests. And he said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You know, I'm going to the cross." Now, verse 24, here in Matthew 16. After this stunning rebuke of Peter by Jesus Christ, after Jesus saying, "I must go to the cross if I am to be raised. You know, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to raise again the third day." After saying that and rebuking Peter, he then turns to his disciples, and he essentially says to them, "I have to go to my cross, and you may not like that, but I've got news for you. You got to carry yours." Can we see the tie in here? That he's saying he's got to go to his cross. They object to it, and now he's stepping it up a notch, and he's saying, "Listen, you also have a cross that you have to pick up. It's based on mine, but it's a personal one." Let's read here. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 24, "If any man will come after me." Now, notice the conditional statement. If any man will come after me. If you and I think we can follow Jesus Christ without following Him, with our personal cross on our back, we're deceived. We can't. If any man will come after me, you can't come after Jesus unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him on that basis. You can't. And if you are trying to, God will be long-suffering. But it will be inevitable that we will encounter Jesus Christ crucified, and we will have to make the decision and live it out for the rest of our lives as to whether we're going to be crucified with Him. That's the only place following Jesus is going to bring us, and it's the only place, once we pick up our cross, the only basis upon which we can live in Him and follow with Him. Now somebody's going to say, "Well, I thought we were already raised in Christ." Well, we are. But all of these things are dynamics that are working in the believer. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live in the flesh, by the faith of the Son of God." So, the work that God is doing in us of bringing us into an inward realization of Jesus Christ has as its basis being crucified with Christ, but in a parallel fashion, if I can say it that way, also experiencing Him as our resurrection life. Now, it wouldn't be that way, but we are in this age and we are encumbered by the old nature and a fallen age. And so we have to go through this process of carrying a cross all the while, because we're carrying it, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now, there's no confusion here, and then we'll read this in verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. What does that mean? That I give up candy for Lent? That I sit down and figure out ways that I can make myself suffer? That I figure out what I really want in life and deliberately destroy it because I want to deny myself that? Not at all. Jesus is talking about self-ownership here. He's talking about the right to myself. That's what we got to deny ourselves of, in the sense of not just taking a negative approach, but we deny ourselves our right to ourselves by giving ourselves to Christ, which is what we're reading here and going to continue to read in Romans 12. You can't deny yourself as a thing unto itself. What are you going to do? Stand there, sit there, and say, I'm going to not deny myself today, praise the Lord? No, what are you denying yourself? What's the result of that? Giving yourself to God. So this is about who you belong to. It's about your faith and your direction in life, your purpose in life. You have to deny your right to yourself by giving yourself to God. Now, that's worked out by taking up your cross. Now, you can't fashion your own cross. You can't crucify yourself. You can't. You'll never get the job done. Somebody once said, and I can't remember who said this. I heard this 50 years ago, if I heard it yesterday. Somebody said you can't crucify yourself because you always have to have one hand free to pound the nails. And the implication there is that you can't fully get the job done. And that's how it is with movements and religions that focus on crucifying yourself and denying yourself. What ends up surviving is the self-righteousness that emerges over doing it to yourself. Self-righteousness is a very deceptive thing. Lots of people can get a lot of self-righteousness out of what they think they're giving up for God. Oh, I'm dying today. I've suffered so much for God and all that kind of stuff. Well, there's still a lot of life there that needs to be crucified, if that's what I'm saying. So he's saying, I've got to lose my life. I've got to deny my right to myself. And I do this certainly in an overall commitment, but then I've got to live it out by being crucified with Christ and taking up my cross and following Him in the outcome of denying myself and taking up the cross. Now, how many see there that if you gathered all this up and wanted to express it in one word or one sentence, Paul is telling us, or Matthew's telling us, that Jesus is saying, we have to tell God to do whatever it takes. We have to say, Lord, I give myself to you. Do whatever it takes to make all these things real. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring me an end to this Adam life. Do whatever it takes, Lord, to cause me to experience what it really means to be crucified with Christ. Make me to know by experience, Lord, what it means to be set free by the death of Christ from this old nature. It's progressive, but we can experience it progressively. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring me into the reality of resurrection union with Christ. Lord, do whatever it takes to bring me into an inward realization of Jesus Christ. Well, what does it take? Well, he's telling us right here, take up your cross, but we're going to read more about what it takes in Romans 12 here in a minute. Now, just so we don't understand what Jesus is actually telling us, he pretty much elaborates on it in verse 25. He says, "For whosoever would seek to deliver or win his life," and of course, as we're seeing, he's talking about winning your life or delivering your life for yourself. Again, it's self-ownership. Whoever would try to continue to live like that, owning yourself, you're going to end up losing everything. Because the life that you're trying to own and save has already been condemned under the cross. Now, we don't see the fullness of that yet. But where do we think all this is going to go? If we try to establish ourselves, if we try to save our life in Adam, if we try to make us and our righteousness the thing that constitutes Christianity, we're going to find out that we've been wrapping our heart around something that's already doomed, and rightly so. No, for whosoever would save his life will lose it. But whosoever would lose his life for my sake, Jesus is saying, shall find it. And of course, we can, so to speak, try to lose ourselves, not for the sake of Jesus, but for our own sake. And this is where the nonsense of self-denial would come in ways that people have tried for 2,000 years. I use the example of giving up candy for Lent. That's a very elementary example. We used to have to do that as kids. I was raised Catholic. And people would use this verse to prove we should do stuff like that. Well, people use all kinds of things to try to lose their life for their own sake, for the sake of their religion, for the sake of their pride, for the sake of their own self-righteousness. Jesus says, no, you've got to lose your life for my sake. In other words, you've got to give yourself to me fully, completely, and unconditionally. Now, that sounds scary. And I think most of us find it scary, at least the concept initially. But Paul would tell us, okay, this may involve suffering. This may involve a lot of trauma. It may involve losing things maybe that you really wanted in life. But I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to get on the altar. This is what he's talking about. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Tell God, do whatever it takes, Lord, that I may fully experience Jesus Christ. He's not saying present your body a dead sacrifice. In other words, this isn't gloom and doom. This isn't gloom and doom. Understand this is deliverance. Understand what Jesus said is the truth. That whosoever will lose his life for my sake will find life. In other words, will find Jesus Christ as their life. So, how do you come, and this is the first step, how do you come to find Jesus Christ as your life? How do you come to walk in resurrection union with Christ through his resurrection? How do you come into an inward realization of Jesus? Well, we're finding that this is the first step. Pick up your cross, get on the altar, and ask God to do whatever it takes. We don't do that. We're not even going to get started. Now, there are people that can do this without even putting it in those words. You can surrender to God. Maybe you have never put it into the words, do whatever it takes, Lord. But it really is what you're doing. And I think it helps to know the words because it embodies what you're really doing by faith. Paul is saying, crawl up on this altar in a living, positive way. Crawl up on that altar and ask God, Lord, I want to give all of myself to you for whatever it takes because I know that what you have for me is an inward realization of your Son. What you have for me is the very living Son of God in me that I may experience him and know him in resurrection life. And he says, do that. And he says, if you do it, then the act of doing it, the act of faith, if you're not doing that by faith, if you're doing it just because you think you have to, If you're doing it just because you think you're going to get paid back for it in a reward, if you're doing it because you're afraid not to, it's not really faith yet. And we need to seek God further in that case. That's part of God doing in us whatever it takes to get our motives straight. But if we're doing it by faith, God says that is an act of holiness. Holiness means, in the New Testament Greek, to belong to God. So you'll see how all this goes together. You're giving yourself to God. So, of course, the act of giving yourself to God is a holy act. It's holy and it's acceptable unto God. And the Greek says, and this is your well-reasoned out choice. Some translations say this is your spiritual worship. But it certainly is a well-reasoned out choice in the sense that if we really knew the truth, if we really knew what all of this means, we would basically say to ourselves, this would be stupid not to do this, because it's the only way. It's the only course of action possible in the will of God, if any man would follow me. How many understand faith isn't one of many choices? Surrender to God, picking up your cross, isn't one of many paths in the will of God. It's the only one. And again, I say, if we're trying another path, we're deceived. Lots of people are on another path, and maybe they think they're on the right one. But again, you want to get back on the right one? He's telling us how to do it here. This is your well-reasoned out choice. Let's read further here. It'll tell us how, even if we are presently confused, how we can get back on the right track, and as we titled this message, how we can come to know the will and purpose of God. So he's having us get on the altar. He's having us tell God to do whatever it takes. Give ourselves to God that we may fully experience Christ. And he's saying, do that. But in addition to that, really as an outcome of that, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, there's a contrast there. You and I, by nature, as those who are born in Adam, have a mind that is already conformed to this world. Now, as children, of course, we are not so much conformed to this world yet in an active way, but the mind of the world is in us. The heart of the world is in us by human birth. That's why we're a fallen human race. We're the fallen Adam race. And so everything necessary to conform us actively to this world is already in us by human birth. And that's going to happen. We're going to be conformed to this world unless we know Jesus Christ. It's not maybe, it's going to happen. And that's why a lot of the church today, a lot of believers are conformed to this world. Now, they may not be conformed to this world in the sense of the great evil or sin that we find there. But there's a conforming to this world in the sense of being preoccupied with yourself. In the sense of living in a religion that serves man's interests. How many churches today? Look at Christian TV. It's all about money. Look at a lot of local churches today. Everything they are and everything they do looks exactly like a corporation in this world. It's that way regarding money. It's that way regarding what happens at church a lot of times. And they paste the name of Christ on it. And it doesn't look, for the most part, like it's a horrible, evil thing. But it's the mentality behind it. What's the mentality of the world? It serves the interests and agenda of man. Jesus just told us that. It occupies people with ourselves and seeks to serve that and make us feel better. He's saying, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what does that mean? How are you and I transformed by the renewing of our minds? Now, we're talking here, as the overall subject today, about knowing the will of God, about knowing Jesus Christ. This is how. You don't know the will of God by reading Bible verses and that alone. I mentioned earlier, you can know some of the will of God that way. You can know you're not supposed to steal, kill. You can know moral values and moral standards by reading the Bible. You can know theologically who Jesus Christ was and so forth. But we really can't know the mind of God unless our minds are transformed so that we begin to have His mind. Now, what will renew our minds according to the truth? Well, coming into a realization of Jesus Christ's will. We got to come into a realization of Christ. We got to know Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we ought to pray that God would give unto us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Himself, that that will enlighten the eyes of our understanding that we may know. We have to come into a knowledge of Christ. Now, how do we come into a knowledge of Christ? We've just been told, get on the altar. Get on the altar. Lose your life to Jesus Christ, and you will begin to find Him as your life. And as you find Him as your life, He will also be your light. And you'll begin to know. It'll begin to transform your mind according to Christ, according to the truth. But it all begins back here by getting on the altar, by picking up your cross. You have to suffer crucifixion with Christ in order that you may be raised with Him so that you can begin to experience Him as your life and as your light. And if you're experiencing Jesus Christ as your light, then you're going to begin to be able to know the things that are of Christ. You're going to be able to know the will of God. And it says that here exactly. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is absolute folly and absolute nonsense for us to walk around asking God to show us His will apart from showing us Christ. Now, God is so merciful that sometimes for those who don't know any better, He will do that. Sometimes for people that don't know any better, babes in Christ, God will lead people. But it's only to get them to where He wants them to be so they can eventually come to know Christ. You and I can't know the will of God unless we know the personification of that will, Jesus Christ. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, how can we know the will of God if we don't know the Word of God? How can we know a thing called the will of God unless we know the One who is the way, the truth, and the life? You see, what's happened, especially in the last 100 years, and this again is part of what Satan has done. What has been fashioned for millions of Christians is a way to know the will of God without knowing Jesus Christ. And often the way that is manifested is through what is called leadings. People call it leadings of the Holy Spirit or whatever. Now again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that it's wrong to ask God to lead you. I'm not saying God would never do that. But what I am saying is that when all we do is ask God for marching orders and leadings and are completely blind to the possibility of knowing Christ, the person, well, I think we've been blinded by Satan. And that's the case for a lot of people. They think God's talking to them in their head every 5 minutes, telling them what to do. And they don't know the person of Christ. I mean, you see that and you hear that everywhere. Jesus Christ is the will of God, the Word of God. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God used to speak to us by the way of prophets. But in these last days, He is speaking to us in a Son. It's saying it right there. The language in which God is speaking to people today is the language of an ongoing revelation in an inward way of His Son. God is bringing His people into an inward realization of the very light and truth that is a person, Jesus Christ. If you want to know the will of God, you need to know Jesus. And you can't know Jesus unless you have your minds renewed. And you can't have your mind renewed unless you come back here and get on the cross. Pick up the cross and get on the altar. Somebody once said that the light of God, which would be knowing His will, the light of God is in the life, because the light and life are really the same person, Jesus. So it's nonsense to try to walk or discover the will of God without coming into a real inward knowledge of the light and the truth of God, Jesus Christ. And we just quoted that from Ephesians. Come into an inward realization of Christ. Ask God to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know. Ephesians 1:15, 16. It's right there. And so how do you know the will of God? We read at the end of Romans 11, God's ways are past finding out. How do you know? Ways that are past finding out. You come into a knowledge and a realization of the One who is the source of all knowledge and truth. Close today with one last verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Sounds a little like Romans 11. It says, "Their eye has not seen, nor ear heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." So this is outside of our reach. But then in verse 10, it says, "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God." And of course, everything the Holy Spirit does speaks of Jesus Christ, as it is stated in John 14, 15, and 16. And I really like, I don't want to read the whole thing, but down in verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that He may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So there it is, the renewed mind. It is only by coming into an inward realization of Jesus Christ that we can know the will of God. How many understand that if you know Jesus, you're going to know the will of God more times than not? And even if you don't know the will of God, then you can accept that the will of God presently is that you don't know, because God has not chosen to yet reveal it to you. How many understand that very often the silence of God and us not knowing a direction to take, very often that is the will of God for us presently? Well, if we know Jesus, we're going to know that. So it all comes back to knowing Jesus. We don't need to have minute-by-minute leadings of God. We don't need marching orders. We need to know Jesus, and then the will of God will emerge. It doesn't need to emerge in the form of a leading. It doesn't need to emerge in the form of a lightning bolt or writing in the sky. We'll just know because we have the mind of Christ. And so this is what God says. Get on the altar. Tell God to do whatever it takes. That'll renew your mind, because now you'll be in a relationship with Christ. And all of that will progressively lead you into an inward realization of Christ, alongside of which will come the will of God that you need to know and that God is willing to give you. And so it all comes back to Christ, doesn't it? It all comes back to the basics. It always does. And God would say to us, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you enter into this relationship.